Good morning, everybody. Let's get right into this morning's service. I don't really have any announcements. I always like to have announcements, but I don't want to like make them up. So that'll get you out of here quicker into this another beautiful Oregon day. So let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. This gives us the opportunity for self-examination. Make sure we're ready to hear God's word and be filled with the Spirit if you're not already. If you have any sin on your heart, it's time to acknowledge that and stop from thinking it and move on to humility so you can hear God's word. And if there's any details on your mind at this time, please leave them aside so that you can hear God's word with a clear and present heart. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the tremendous ability that we have as your believer priests to gather before your throne as little children who are willing and ready to learn more and more of your word. We thank you, Father, for those who are serious students of the word of God and who are positive towards your truth. For they are the ones who will be overcomers in this world and will actually reveal to the world the light that you are. We know that there is no darkness in you and that you are pure light. And we just ask again, Father, this morning that you help us to reflect that light in our singing, but also to be recipients of it in our learning. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
My heart, I my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, have your way in me. Have your way in me. Lord, have your way. Have your way, Lord. Lord, have your way in me.
Our God and King, His love endures forever. For He is good, He is above all things. His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, His love endures forever. For the life that's been reborn, His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise. Forever God is faithful, forever God is strong, forever God is with us, forever and ever, forever.
From the rising up to the setting sun,
His love endures forever. By the grace of God, we will carry on. His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise. Forever God is faithful, forever God is strong, forever God is with us, forever and ever. Forever God is faithful, forever God is strong, forever God is. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. Sing praise. Sing praise. Sing praise. Sing praise. Forever. Forever you are strong, forever you are with
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? To my knees or will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. When that day comes, when I find myself standing in the sun, I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
Not emotional. Have fun, kids. Jeez. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. One. 1 John chapter 2, please. We're going to, as we wrap up this doctrine, we're going to first, well, two things need to be done. And the first thing that needs to be done is to really nail down the word propitiation and to recognize what it is, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old, so that we all will live in the confidence of the fact that God is completely faithful and that whatever happens in your life, no matter what it is, and I know some things are easier and some things are harder, but whatever it is, that it is for all for God's glory, and it will be for your benefit in the end. And we will all recognize that. If it takes us to get to that place where the last song mentions to be before him and then recognize, oh, I get it, you know, that's fine. But you will know, and it's better to know before we get there, that all things are going to work out for good for those who love God. So 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, and of course John is speaking to believers in his that are in his ministry. He says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And the word, the sin here refers to walking in darkness. He said, I've written this, what so far, which is chapter 1, so that you may not walk in darkness. But if anyone finds themselves in darkness, or is if anyone sins, know something, believer. You have this word echo in the Greek means to hold in your hand. You hold in your very hand a comforter, advocate. We've seen it. The word parakletos means comforter, and he's with the Father, and he is Jesus Christ the righteous. God the Holy Spirit is said to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they don't believe in me. Righteousness because I go to the Father. The one who is seated at the right hand of God is the righteous. And if you're in union with him, then so are you. And then he says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And that's the unlimited atonement. But for you and me, you know, no matter how many people believe in Christ in the world, what matters to each of us individually is that I have believed in Christ as my Savior. And because I made that decision, that non-meritorious one split-second decision, I am atoned for completely. Here's the word for propitiation. As I continue, I'll just repeat a little from Friday. We have hilasmos, which is H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. And it means atoning sacrifice. It means propitiation, expiation, which is a fancy word for atonement, or sin offering. And it is the fact that God the Father is completely satisfied with you, completely. And therefore, now God can work in your life because there's no barrier anymore between you and him. There's no hindrances. There's no sin that gets in the way. Do we sin and are there bad results because of the sin? Absolutely. But between me and God, none of those results exist. And if, in fact, I find myself away from God, he is going to, in love, in great love, discipline me, not because he's wrathful, but because he just wants me back in fellowship with him. So, as we have seen, this word propitiation was known by all the pagan religions. They knew it. And the Greek ones, obviously, because it's a Greek word, but the Greek pagan religions knew of this word. They knew of their sin and that they were displeasing to their gods. And I hate to look up. I should look down because God, they're demons. They were false gods, but they knew that. And what they did was, of course, and Satan perverted it, is to take the very sacrifice that God had given to the Jews and before that, to Adam and the woman, to Cain and Abel, to Noah, to Abraham, on and on. He gave them animal sacrifice, God did, to reveal to them propitiation. That yes, you have sinned, and here's an innocent animal that is going to die. It is going to wail as the throat is cut, and then it's going to bleed because of your sin. You see, the animal's going to pay for what you did. And that was to depict in the future the one true sacrifice who was Christ, who would pay for all of our sins. And so the pagan, what Satan did is said, oh, that's a nice thing there. I like that animal sacrifice. I'm going to take it and pervert it into a method by which false religions will offer this thing to false gods and say, please, God, don't hurt me. Please, God, send rain for the crops. Please, God, don't make my child sick. Please, God, take away, and I'm saying God with a little G, take away the disease that's in our village. On and on, to appease the gods. Took what God had, twisted it. And so we discovered all false doctrines are not originated. They are not. There's no such thing as an original falsehood, right? It is a perversion every single time. All it is Satan, because he can't come up with anything himself, takes what God has done and twists it. And so, and we must be aware of this. And as it says in, I believe it's in Peter, we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. And we must not be ignorant of Satan's schemes. He's going to take true doctrines and twist them. He's going to take true doctrines and pervert them. And that's where the falsehood lies. So we say, well, you know, it sounds right. I mean, someone said to me, you know, that Mormon guy over there, he said he believes in Jesus Christ. Of course he says he believes in Jesus Christ. He believes in Jesus Christ as a man, not as a savior. He believes that he is a lesser God. He believes that he actually walked in America. Ridiculous. All false doctrines are not originated, but they are perversions of truths communicated by God to his people. And in every dispensation, there's a newness. There's more truth that comes as God reveals more and more and more of his plan. Every time something is presented that is new, it's twisted. Every time. Now, when it comes to the Old Testament, God's doctrine of propitiation has never changed. Since Adam and the woman, it hasn't changed. Why would it? He said the serpent to the serpent, her seed, Eve's seed, which would be Jesus Christ, is going to bruise you on the head and you're going to bruise him on the heel. Genesis 3:15. That is atonement. It's never changed. And so we can go back to the Old Testament and see that if I'm an Old Testament believer, those who put their trust in God, in him, demonstrated their trust by performing these sacrifices and offerings which God outlined in his covenant with them. He demanded these offerings. And what happened, which is the same thing that happens with the human race all the time, is that the Jews took these sacrifices and said, well, fine, I'll do the sacrifices, and they forgot the meaning of it. They completely lost the meaning of it. And as we'll see this morning, God told them, you need to stop. I don't even want you offering animals anymore. Not until you and I talk and you get an understanding of what exactly these things mean. And once you understand what they mean, go back and do them again. The sacrificial system, of course, modeled the supreme sacrifice. I mean, everything in the Mosaic Law was all a picture of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, which was fully realized in the sacrifice of Christ. As we've seen, propitiation, this word hysterion, is actually translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5. This is the adjective of the word that we have in 1 John 2:2. propitiation, therefore, and mercy, are absolutely identical. Absolutely identical. They mean the same thing. And what is God's throne called? You know, where he says, approach me with confidence in Hebrews chapter 4. It's called the throne of grace. And what do we go there to find? Mercy and grace. Why do we find mercy at the throne? Because the blood of the Lamb is seated on it. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is seated at the right hand of God. And therefore, when I approach the throne of God, what do I always find? Wrath, terrible things that I should be afraid of. Should I be afraid of anything? The answer is no. Because the merciful one is seated there. The mercy seat. It's funny, it's called the seat because now he's seated. The mercy seat is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 9:5. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, that is propitiation. The same word, exactly the same, is used in Romans 3:25 in depicting it as his blood. Of course it would be, because what was sprinkled on the mercy seat during the one time a year, their ultimate feast, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the blood of the Lamb, sprinkled on the mercy seat. And what was between the two cherubim that shined in the face of the high priest? And there were people who were so jealous of the high priest because he was the only one who got to see it. And it was the Shekinah glory. Right there in front of him as he sprinkled it. But you know what, believer? Jesus Christ has ripped that veil apart. And it says that he has cleansed, and we saw it exactly last Sunday in Hebrews chapter 9, as Moses cleansed the mercy seat with blood, Jesus Christ has cleansed the entire church with his blood. And he has gone into the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. And in Ephesians 2:6, you and I are seated with him in heavenly places, completely clean, completely righteous, and beholding the Shekinah glory as much as we want. You know, the high priest could only see him once a year. You're a priest, and you can see him every single day, every day. And sometimes there's, you know, we're blinded. We all know that. We're blinded to it. Details get us. Circumstances get at us. Relationships get at us. And we forget. And we start to sometimes move things a little higher than God. But you see, that would be dark thinking. What's beautiful about grace is that God says, look, when you've put something above me, you will recognize that. Keep hearing my word. Keep listening, keep growing, and when you put something above me slightly, even if it's for a minute, I will reveal that to you, and all you have to do is, when you see it, if you saw it, you already judged yourself fully. Acknowledge it, and then please stop it, put it underneath me, because it need not, there's nothing above me. And then go back to thinking the way I have given you a birthright to think. Just go back to it. And that's all in grace, of course. God displayed publicly as a propitiation, same word, hilasterion, which is, again, mercy seat, in his blood, through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, the sins previously committed that he refers to here are the sins in the Old Testament, the sins of the Jews, the sins of all going all the way back to Adam and the woman, before the cross. And what did he do? Say, you better sacrifice to me or you're not forgiven? No. He passed them over. He held them. He held them back and did not judge them for their sins. Because if you sinned as a Jew, you know, even though it wasn't paid for yet, you brought the animal sacrifice. And when you brought the animal sacrifice, you saw what happened, and it was to soften your heart concerning your, whatever, hardness or evil that you harbored in your heart. And that was to teach them and train them in that way. What happened, unfortunately, for them is that they lost the meaning of the sacrifice and it just became a ritual. And ritual without reality, absolutely meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. The word for atonement is Kippur. That's where we get Yom Kippur from. There's actually another word, an Arabic word, kafara, which is like Kippur. It's actually from the same root word and it means to cover or to hide. It's exactly what God did. He put the mercy seat over their sins, and he didn't look at it. And he waited for the cross. And then that box was opened. And all the sins that they were guilty of were not poured on them, poured on his son, Jesus Christ. And so we can go back to 1 John 1:9 in our souls and say, yes, he is faithful and righteous in order to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Of course he is. Now, as we saw, Moses used the blood and water and the hyssop brush, which was the same brush that they used to put on the doorposts during the first Passover. He used that to cleanse the Torah. It says that he sprinkled it on the book. That cleansed the book. What they had was the Torah. He sprinkled the people with it, which was symbolically cleaning them. And then he sprinkled the articles in the tabernacle. Yet in Israel, the ritual alone was not enough. Just as it is now, ritual is not enough. They were supposed to have a changed heart, just like we are. See, the doctrines aren't to be memorized. The doctrines aren't to just be in your notebook. The doctrines are meant to change you, to transform you into the image, very image of Jesus Christ. Astounding, in fact, for a fallen creature who's still in the devil's world. The doctrines, as again I'm continuing to repeat from Friday, these doctrines are designed to transform the believer's thinking, as it says in Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world. And it's a command, but it's passive, meaning you receive it. This is a command to receive something, but first, the first one is not to receive something, which is the falsehood of the world. But be transformed. Again, another passive imperative. Receive what? Through the word of God, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, dokimazo, prove the purity of what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's interesting that Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, is also a passive imperative. In fact, it's the same as it is here, a present passive imperative. meaning you receive the action of the verb. So is there something I do to receive the action of the verb? You bet. You bet. It's not works, though. I mean, it's not, hey, God, let me sacrifice something so you're pleased with me, so you'll influence me with your spirit. Heck no. Heck no. So what do I do? Well, we'll see it. Unfortunately, it's going to take till Tuesday. Active imperatives. The active imperatives are the ones that God says you do. This is on you. I mean, it takes your volitional choice. You're always going to be helped with it, empowered, of course. But when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, it's your choice to do so. Your volition is involved. You must make the decision. That's an active imperative. And in the book of Ephesians, there are 25 active imperatives. 25. And I'm just going to use the book of Ephesians because it is pretty much a synopsis of the spiritual life. But of course, it's also where the filling of the Spirit is mentioned. 25 active imperatives. Guess how many passive imperatives there are? Six. Six. So you've got a lot of decisions to make. Right? Your volition compared to what you receive is 25 to 6, if you want to put it that way. And again, it's not works, it's not legalism at all. It's nothing like that. It is just choices. Here, God presents before you His truth, and He says, believer, make a choice on this. And there's 25 choices for every six things that you receive. But the things you receive, pretty amazing. But we press on into the Old Testament. Any tendency in Israel to secure the grace of God by means of the sacrificial system alone was completely rejected by God. In other words, I'm just going through the motions. Here's my lamb, kill it, get it over with quick, because I got adultery to go commit. Here's my lamb, kill it, I got someone to rob soon. There's someone on my land that I'm taking advantage of. There's someone I've loaned money to that I'm charging interest on, which was illegal according to the Mosaic law. Whatever it was, just kill the stupid animal and let me get back to my evil. Right? And I'm not saying anyone in this room has done this or anyone listening to my voice, but it's highly possible because I know I've done it. Is I'm going to use rebound as a ritual. Let me just get this rebound over with so I can go back to my evil. You know what that is? That's licentiousness. It was not ever designed for that. The rebound principle was designed so that I would not be afraid of failing as I pursued God's plan. That I would not be guilty or condemned. I would know that because of the cross. Every time that I do acknowledge sin, that's exactly where I'm going. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We recognize that on a daily basis. And the Jews were to recognize that on a daily basis as well. Because these sacrifices, even if you didn't bring an animal, there was two sacrifices a day, one in the morning and one at night. And if you were anywhere in the vicinity of the temple or the tabernacle, you would hear that animal wail and then go completely silent. Do you know, at Passover, everybody would bring their animals to the temple. And Jesus Christ told Peter and John, go get the animal and bring it and get it slain. And so all at once, probably thousands of animals, they would cut their throats all at once. So you'd hear as the one sacrificing would put his fingers in the nose, the nostrils of the animal and pull its head back, you would hear thousands of lambs scream and then go dead silent. And if that didn't affect you in any way, man, you're hard-hearted. Because especially, of course, if you knew what it depicted, that scream represented, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the silence represented, it is finished. And that is to soften our hearts, change us from hardness to humility. From hatred and arrogance and selfishness to love and sacrifice and laying down my life for others. That's what it's designed to do. And that's why every doctrine centers around this cross. Because all of them are designed to soften our hearts. And for us to just become humble and say, Father, I'm here. Give me orders. I do what you have asked me to do. Am I going to do it perfectly? No. But see, I don't have to be afraid of that. That's what the grace is for. I can press on, and yeah, I'm going to fall and look like an idiot at times. So what? I'm going to keep going. It is my birthright. Go to Psalm 50, please. Psalm 50. Again, witnessing an animal, an innocent animal, obviously, wail and die because of a person's sin, was to show the coming work of the Messiah and also to cause Israel to become humble and to repent from their evil, hard hearts. And by the way, at Yom Kippur, there were two animals. And by lot, one was chosen to get its throat cut. The second one was the scapegoat. The priest would say all the sins of Israel and put his hand on this goat, or sorry, the lamb's head, and then send it off into the wilderness, never to return. So there were two. One went to the altar to be killed. The second one gets sent out into the wilderness, and he never came back. And it was to depict to Israel that your sins are going to be cast as far as the east is from the west. And it's exactly what God is going to reason with them. Stop your sacrifices because you don't know what they mean. Now come and reason with me. Though your sin is as scarlet, I am going to make it as white as wool. Do you understand that? And if they did, then he'd say, all right, go back to the sacrifices. Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goat out of your folds. In other words, I'm not going to take anything from you. I don't need it. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. I know every bird in the mountains. Doesn't it remind you of Matthew 6? There's not two sparrows that aren't sold for a cent, and yet your Father knows everything that they do. Are you not much more valuable than two sparrows? If I were hungry, in other words, if God actually was in need for anything, if he actually did have a need, would he ask you? I love it here. I love this verse. If I actually was hungry, God says, do you think I'd come to you for food? He says, no. I still wouldn't. He said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you because I don't need you. For the world is mine and all it contains. If I'm hungry, I'll take something from the earth and eat it. You know, I don't need you. I don't need you. And, you know, that's a pretty good blow to the arrogance of a religious, righteous, self-righteous, I mean, person. God doesn't need me. And say, oh, God, come on, I wish you would. I mean, isn't that what a relationship makes? I mean, you need me. So that makes a relationship. No, it doesn't. A relationship is made by the one who gives. Right? Unfortunately for you husbands, when we get to Ephesians and look at all the imperatives, you're the only one who has an imperative. Your wife is not commanded to do anything. I know, right? Twice the husband is commanded, active imperative, to love his wife. Now, ladies, you're not off the hook. Because with the ladies, it's subjunctive. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. And with a 60% divorce rate, most of you didn't, some of you did. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But you see, the husband is not given that option. He says, you are Christ loving the church. And does Christ have an option? Would it be Christ, maybe you will, maybe you won't? The answer is no, not when it comes to Christ. But when it comes to the church, yeah. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. See, and that's the wife. She's the responder. The husband is not given the subjunctive. It's a heavy call. So if you're a young person thinking about getting married, just remember that. And I'll marry you in a second because misery loves company. Oh, I'm not married. Sorry. we cannot give anything to God that he did not first give to us. That's the point. God says, I don't need you. Is that what makes a relationship? No. What makes our relationship with God is we need him. We need him. We need everything about him. And we never have enough of him. You know? And that's what makes your relationship with God. I am fully dependent on him. And that makes me humble. Not the hard-hearted, here, take the animal, kill it, I got to get back to my evil. It's not that. I look at the killing of the animal and I go, wow, I am so dependent on God, it's ridiculous. And it's the same every time we look back to the cross, every time that we think of any doctrine, which is always based on the work and person of Jesus Christ, we're like, wow, I need God and I need him bad. And sometimes, you know, your mind will get occupied with something else. Yeah, sometimes and often. And you'll forget that you need God. But then God has this marvelous way of reminding us. In any, you know, it could be discipline. It could be anything. Anything. I was, while we were singing that first song this morning, John, you and Nicole do a great job, and I want to thank you for that. The songs are always perfect. And when we were singing the first song, I was like, it just dawned on me. I was like, yeah, yeah. It's something been on the mind that is nice to be reminded. God desires a humble and ready heart that is useful to the master. Jeez, I'm still reviewing. I'm not there yet. Hold on. Let's read quick. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Just be thankful. See, that's of the heart. What does God want? The animal sacrifice? Nuh-uh. He demands it so that why? It's not for him. The animal sacrifice isn't for him. He says it over and over again. I don't even desire these things. I don't even care about them, really. They're for you, believer, to the Jews. And to us, the same thing. The doctrines for him? God doesn't need the doctrines. He's omniscient. The doctrines are for us. And they're to transform us into that humble mind. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And every time we recover from dark thinking so easily and so often, we should be thankful. Thankful to God for what he has done in our behalf. And then he says, now, of course, if you have that attitude, call upon me in the day of trouble. Call upon me. God help. And he said, I will rescue you. And when you see because I rescue you, then you will honor me. Not yourself, not another person. You will honor me. And that's what is demanded. So if for any of us, 1 John 1:9 had become a ritual, and I will say honestly, in certain areas, not in every area, but in certain areas, 1 John 1:9 did become a ritual for me. And for this study, I'm appreciative, because I hope through this study, it has ceased to be a ritual for any of us. Again, like the Jews, it wasn't just to be a ritual. It's to change your heart. So even in a dispensation where ritual was commanded, God wanted more than the ritual. God wanted the heart. And I mean the dispensation of the Jews, the Old Testament. How many rituals did they have? Hundreds. How many rituals do we have? One. That table right there. One ritual. And, you know, so if God wanted their heart in not the ritual, in an extremely ritualistic system, what do you think he wants now? Would it be any different? We only have one ritual, the Lord's communion table. It's not any different. God wants your heart. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Yeah? Love him. Why do I love him? Because he needs me? That's not love. Did you ever know... And I'm not picking on anybody. I have no one in mind at all. But do you ever know like a mother who wanted her kids to need her? I've seen it many times. And she always wanted the kids to depend on her. And because of that, she worked so hard. She would be up early and take care of everything, get the kids dressed, off to school, clean the house, take care of her husband, and do everything to the best of her ability. But it wasn't actually out of love. It was because she was scared. And that's, you know, that's when the kids leave and the house gets quiet. She always wants the kids to stay. I knew a mom like this. And her kids were still at home and they were like 45 years old. And she was fine with it because she loved it. She loved to feel needed. That is not love. That's some kind of really actually perverse kind of selfishness. God is not like that. God is completely clear with us. I alone am glorified because of who I am. I don't need you at all, but you definitely need me. And because of that, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Deuteronomy 28:47, God said, you know what? You're going through the motions just fine. You're sacrificing the animals. You're going through Yom Kippur, which they didn't call it. They called it Day of Atonement. You're doing it all just fine. But he said, I've got something against you because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart. You went through the motions, but you weren't pumped for it. And why weren't you pumped for it? Because you didn't know anything about it. You missed the message. You see, behind any ritual that God gave to the Jews, there was a reality. And it's the same for us. Even though the one ritual we have, is it not the ultimate reality? It brings us right back every month. Every first Sunday of the month, it brings us right back to where we're supposed to be. It's like that recalibration is really what it is. It recalibrates us right back to the cross. You do not serve the Lord your God with a joy and glad heart for the abundance of all things. Now, if I oppose God, where does that begin? In the heart. Isaiah 14:13, spoken of the star of the morning, Lucifer, who would become Satan. But you said in your what? In your heart. I will ascend to heaven. I will rise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. In other words, I'm going to take God's seat. And the stars, which represent angels, they're all going to worship me. And I will ascend to heaven. There's no harder heart than that. That's a hard heart. And if we're going to take Satan as the absolute opposite of what we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to be as God's children is not this. To say what? In heaven, who has ascended to heaven, there is one who is righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1, and he is my comforter, my advocate, my propitiation, and I'm in union with him. So I don't ascend to heaven. He did on my behalf. Satan said, Jesus, get out of my chair. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. Right? It's truly our number one enemy is the arrogance that we all have the potential for in our heart. And to start to even have a glimmer in our hearts of thinking, you know, I can do this on my own. I should do this on my own. There's things that I can do for God on my own. It's silly, but we do it. Isaiah 1 verse 11. This is a beautiful, beautiful passage. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? What are they to me, all your animal sacrifices? I have had enough. You imagine God saying that? I mean, it's commanded in the Mosaic Law, and God says, stop. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires you of this trampling of my courts? You know what trampling means? Just to walk over. In other words, and it's used in Hebrews chapter 10, you have trampled the blood of Christ underfoot, is what he says in Hebrews 10. Which means the reality of the cross means nothing to a person. And so they hear about the cross, they hear about Christ, and it's like, yeah, I want to walk right over it, I don't care. And especially in the ancient world, to step on something was the ultimate insult. That's why you see in the Middle East when the Arabs go nuts, which, you know, happens once in a while. Right? They'll throw a shoe at you. Like, they remember they threw that shoe at President Bush? That guy did? I love. George Bush was like, whoosh, went right by him. Right, it was like he had the force. He was like, whoosh, well, go ahead, throw the second one. But they would take their shoes, they'll take their shoes and like hit things with it, or they'll put stuff on the ground and they'll walk over it. There was some idiot in a university who put the name Jesus on a piece of paper and told his students to walk over it as some depiction of, you know, understanding of Arabs. Yeah. Someone paid a lot of money for that course. Good luck. But that's what this means. When you come appear before me, he says in verse 12, who requires you of this trampling of my courts? In other words, you don't walk into the courts of my temple in awe. You walk into my courts as, yeah, I'm here, just sacrifice the animal, let me get out. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly, because the two cannot coexist. Iniquity in my solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, and the Jews would pick up their hands like this, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even through you, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And so I will not listen. Look, I pick up my hands to pray to God like this, and they're covered in the blood of another person. It's basically what he's saying. I have committed murder, and now I'm going to go pray to God. And God says, I want none of it. But is God going to say, all right, Jews, get out. We're going to bring in the Irish now. He would never do that, right? Because it'd be a total mistake. We'd be way worse. Verse 16. It would be a disaster. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Right? And there's where we go back to 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to cleanse us. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Which means what here? I mean, obviously they can't cleanse themselves, but he's talking about, look, there's blood on your hands. So change your system of thinking. Change it. And you'll see it when it comes up. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean in your thinking. Remove the evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Stop it. Right? That's our third point to what I've presented. Judge yourself fully. Acknowledge the wrong. Stop. Right? It's not, hey, I'm going to keep rebounding and keep living in evil. That was never the purpose of it. Never. And of course, we were never taught that anyway. We all know that. Cease to do evil. God did not graciously give the sacrificial system so that Israel could continue to offer animals and then also to continue to think evil and not think with him. So he says what? Verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And so what now God conveys is the proper motivation, just as we have continued to see over and over again. Look at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together. And see, he never leaves his people. Even though their hands are covered in blood, we would say from verse 17, learn to do good meant that they weren't doing good. Seek justice, they were seeking completely the opposite. Reprove the ruthless, they were embracing the ruthless. Defend the orphan, they were ignoring the orphan. Plead for the widow, leave the widows alone. What's that to me? You know? God conveys the proper motivation. What? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be, future tense, when the Messiah, the true sacrifice, comes, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, in other words, before my eyes. What did God say to Cain when God was looking around for Abel? He said to Cain, your brother's blood screams to me from the ground. You've killed him. See, Cain, smart as he is, said, I'll bury the body and God won't see it. Right, is Jehovah the ultimate, like, CSI, right? Crime scene investigator. From heaven, he could smell Abel's blood. The blood of your brother screams to me from the ground. God sees our iniquities. He definitely does. And he says right here, though your sins are as scarlet, and we could say that about ourselves at times, they will be as white as snow. Now, believer, the cross for you is in the history books, this history book. So we could say, though your sins are as scarlet, they have been made white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they have been made like wool. But to the Jew, it would be, they will be made like wool. Remember this verse that we've looked at several times in this study, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul said, therefore, having these promises, do you remember what the promises were? You are the holy temple of God, and that God indwells you. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, royal family of God, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Cleanse yourself. And defilement, again, means to be spotted. You know, to have your new white shirt on and spill coffee on it. And then you got to go back and change. And that's exactly what he means here, is go back and change. So you see, God reasons with them. He says, come now, in verse 18. Let us reason together. Same thing as we've been studying. What does God say to us over and over again in this study? Believer, who are you? Who are you in me? Where are you? You're seated at the right hand of God. You are my bride. I do indwell you. You are a son of the living God. You are sons of light. Command, present, active, imperative. Walk as sons of light. You are a son of light. You're born of light. Walk as one who is in the light. And see, who are you? You're a child of God. Should I think and be and act and live and think like the unbeliever? The answer would be no. Of course not. My birthright is completely different. I'm a son of the King. And by such, I should have honor, integrity, love, hope, joy, peace, all of it. All of it. So he says, since this is true, what should your thinking or your behavior be? And now I know, I mean, it dawns on me when I wrote the word behavior that some of the super grace-oriented believers, and I mean that in a lascivious kind of way, would say, hey, don't talk about my behavior. That's legalism. Is it? It is not. 2 Peter 3:11 says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and what he refers to in context is all the world and its opposition to God is going to be completely destroyed. He says all elements are going to be burned up with fire. Since these things are to be in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in conduct and in godliness, holy conduct and in godliness? In other words, what sort of people ought you and what are you? I mean, what are you in Christ? You're not going to be destroyed. See, everything that is opposed to God is going to end. When the time comes, God says, done. It's done. And he destroys it all. But you and I will never be destroyed. We will live with God forever and ever and ever. So should my thinking, my lot, my lifestyle be with the things that will end or with the one who will go on forever? And the answer is obvious. And so no, it's not legalism at all. This is your calling. You're called to walk in the light. And so God, with us, reasons through the person of work of Christ. When he says in verse 18, again, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet before me, they will be white as snow. He says the same thing as it does to us. Since I have made you sons of light, why do you want to walk in darkness? And I have no one in mind here, obviously. I'm just thinking, well, I have myself in mind. I'll put it that way. Why do you want to walk in darkness? Why do you want to make choices for darkness when you are a son of light? And the benefits, the blessings, and I said this Friday, the ultimate blessing to the believer is to live in God's plan. I mean, worship of God is enough. Living the life is enough. Following the commands of the New Testament, the present active imperatives, or aorist or whatever, but the active imperatives, are enough. That is my birthright and my privilege. And if God never blessed me with anything, it should be enough. But we all know that God blesses you with everything. But if I'm in it for the blessing, my motivation is wrong. You know, as I said, that's the parent telling the child, hey, will you do this for me? The child says, yeah, I'd love to do that for you. What are you going to give me? You know, that's not love. That's not honor. That's not respect. That's not being in awe. And yet we're commanded to be in awe of God. And if you know him, you will be. I mean, you will be. And to say, you know what, God, to worship you, to actually be with you, to think like you, to see as you see, is enough for me. And then God will, of course we know, is just going to turn around and heap blessing upon blessing upon blessing. As David said, my cup runneth over. He sets a table for me. Table means prosperity, even in the midst of my enemies. Psalm 23. And my cup runneth over. God's prosperity will pursue me all the days of my life. But if I'm in it for the prosperity, then my motivation is completely wrong. He says in Ephesians 5, 7 through 10, again, to walk with God is enough. He says, therefore, do not be, and genomai actually is a verb to become. This is a present middle imperative. It's an imperative. Do not be partakers with them. And in context, it means the unbelievers. For you were formerly darkness, like the unbeliever. Then he says, walk, present active imperative. Present active imperative. It's a command, but active means that I make this choice. To walk, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And I got to tell you, I can't stand the New American Standard translators for translating this learn, because it's not learn. It's dokimazo. We've all become familiar with this marvelous Greek word. It means to prove. It means to prove the purity of God's will. Where have we seen that before? Quite recently, Romans 12:2. Transform your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is acceptable and perfect and something else. I forgot the third word. I could scroll back, but whatever. It's prove. Prove what is pleasing to the Lord. What is pleasing to the Lord? His will. It's exactly identical to Romans 12:2. And of course, we have the same author of both books. Trying to prove what is pleasing to the Lord. And how do I do that? I have to make a decision. Active. I'm a child of light. I'm going to walk in the light. Am I always going to walk in the light? Heck no. But it is my purpose, and I choose it. I choose the light above the darkness. But once when we get through all these imperatives, you're going to see it just wraps itself up so beautifully. Proving what the will of God is. That which is pleasing to him. Now, when you say, well, okay, it says in Romans 12:2, be transformed, it's passive, by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove. And you may ask, well, taking in doctrine, isn't that active? Am I not actively taking in doctrine? You are, but it's only because you have made a decision to walk in the light. I mean, why are you here this morning? If you're here for any other reason than you want light, then you're here for the wrong reason. If you're here for any other reason than I'm a child of light and I want to walk by the light, you're here for the wrong reason. It's my decision to walk in the light that puts my butt in a chair at Bible class or behind a computer or wherever I'm listening to doctrine on a daily basis. If I'm motivated to listen to doctrine every single day, and I think of my cell phone friend at the store that I talked to a couple weeks ago, you teach 5 times a week? Yeah. But still, we listen 7 days a week. Because why? I've made a decision to walk in the light. So what's the passiveness, the receiving of the transforming, is that I actually drink in the doctrine because I want it. And it's the doctrine that acts on me. And that's why that's passive. You see, I make a decision to walk in the light, therefore I take in doctrine, and then the doctrine changes me. And that's why the filling of the Spirit is also passive. If I make a decision, I'm going to walk in the light, God, the Holy Spirit says, well, I am going to fully influence you then. Because that you receive. Verse 19. Look at Isaiah 1:19. If you consent to what? Verse 18. Do you consent? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, I'm going to make them white as snow. Do you consent to that, believer? He would say to the Jew. If the Jew says, yes, I consent, and then he says, okay, now obey. You see? It's not just obey for the sake of obeying, just like he said in Deuteronomy 28:47. You're obeying me, but I have this against you. You're not doing it with a glad heart. You're just going through the motions. It's not obeying for the sake of obeying. It is obeying with an understanding of why I obey. And see, and that's perfect motivation. And of course, God knows that fully. But if I'm obeying because I love to obey, I'm obeying the commands of God because I see their fruit. I see their purpose. I see everything that actually is good in God's imperatives. And so I do them. And then he blesses them, right? Because, look, you will eat the best of the land. There's the blessing. You will eat the best of the land. That is the complete blessing. But you see, if I don't consent to the, my sin is like scarlet, and he will make it white as wool, and then I can obey, and then I'll be blessed. But go back to the motivation to the beginning. The motivation is that God has done for me what I could never do for myself. God has saved me, and I can't save myself. God has offered and given to me, and I can give him nothing in return, really. And anything I do offer to him in return or to his people was given to me by God in the first place. So I'm not offering anything that is actually mine. And so I have what? Humility. And if the second part, the last part, you will eat the best of the land, if he doesn't give that to me, fine. You know what? I'm going to do it anyway because I see the beauty in it. I see the power in it. But of course, our God is a God of tremendous blessing. It's Isaiah 30, verse 18 that says, the Lord sits on high waiting to bless you. You will eat the best of the land. Now he says in verse 20, but, however, if you refuse what? Verse 18. Refuse to know what I'm going to do for you in cleansing you, but if you refuse and you rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. And then God says, I'm done with you. Right? I have told you, have I not? I have presented before you life and death. So he says, truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The reason he says that is because I have taught you now. So I'm hands off. So since I'm hands off here, of course he's going to help you. But why does he say that? Is look, it's your choice. It's your choice, believer. That you can consent and obey in verse 19, or you can refuse and rebel in verse 20. But I have spoken, I have made it clear to you. Now you make the decision. So what has God said to the Jews here in Isaiah chapter 1? First he said, stop the ritual sacrifices that have no reality. And then he said, reason with me about my doing all the work to cleanse you. And then he says, let that change your perception of the reality. And then obey me. And of course, to obey him would mean to go right back to those sacrifices, knowing what they mean. And then he says, I will bless you, and you will eat the best of the land. And this principle hasn't changed. This very simple principle has not changed in thousands of years. Stop. Now, we don't have, what is different is we don't have animal sacrifices. But whatever you're doing, if it's just ritual and it's no reality behind it, you don't even know why you're doing it, you're just going through the motions. God says, stop. Cease from it now. Now, secondly, stop first. Now reason with me. reason with me about who I am and who you are and what I'm going to do for you. And now once you recognize that, now you have a different reality. And now that you have a different reality, which is the right reality, now get back to it. And once you get back to it, you're going to love to do it. I made a rhyme. Once you come to an understanding of the reality behind God's plan, then whatever you do for God, you will do with tremendous motivation and with vigor, and it won't be a burden. Yeah? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. I'm not doing that. She ain't no church, that's for sure. You know? And if that's the reason a husband would have an opposite attitude to that is because he just doesn't know. He doesn't know the reality behind the beauty of that command. And then when he says to the wife, now respond and submit to your husband. I'm not submitting to him. He's an idiot. Submit to him and it'll destroy us both. He doesn't even know what he's doing half the time. But you see, you're missing the reality. The reality is extreme blessing in this. Because that's what God does. But if I'm going to say, well, again, verse 20, no, and rebel. And what rebel means, I'm going to do it my way. You know, Frank Sinatra had it all wrong. Old blue eyes, you got to love him, but sorry, he's wrong. It doesn't matter if you did it your way. Great, you're great, awesome, you did it your way. You didn't conform to anybody else. You're still an idiot and a loser. You might as well conform with others and be an idiot and loser, then for you might have some idiot friends that you can hang out with. But doing it my way, that's the rebellion. See, we walk by faith, not by sight. Barbara, I always think of Mabel when I quote that now. Good old Mabel. I walk by faith and not by sight. See, the world says do it this way. God says do it that way. As a child of God, I choose the light. Am I going to do it perfectly all the time? Heck no. But to throw in the towel and say, well, it's not what I want to do, and I don't think I can pull it off anyway, then you're licentious. You're 1 John 1:8. Sin doesn't affect me, it doesn't matter. Or you go the opposite extreme and you get ascetic. Both of them are dumb, and they're totally against God's will. God's will is to enjoy everything to the nth degree that he's given you. Your relationship, your materialism, whatever God has put in your hands, and all of us have been blessed beyond what we can even think or imagine, and you know it. And to enjoy the heck out of that stuff. But know first that the reason you have them is because God is so gracious. And therefore, in humility, I never forget the giver. You see, the giver's up here and the gifts are down here. That's fine. That's where it should be. It doesn't mean because they're down here that I can't enjoy them. Can you love anything on this earth too much? Absolutely not. Can you love it more than God? Well, if you do, that means you don't know God. Because if you knew God, nothing would compare with your love for him. Good Lord. I could keep you for days. I'm out of town. I told you I'd get you out early, right? I should have made some announcements or something. All right, so God says, and he says the same thing to us, a recap. Stop the ritualistic sacrifices or whatever it is you're doing in the Christian way of life that is ritualistic. Stop it. And now reason with him through his word about all the things that he has done for you to cleanse you, and then let that change your reality and then get back to it. And when you get back to it with the proper motivation, God is going to bless you with all the best of the land. And I love the way he uses land here, because these are definitely materialistic blessings. Right? These are things of the land. They're things of the earth. And you can enjoy them to the maximum because your reality is actually right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace that you provided for us this morning, that we can gather together as your children and come to an understanding of more reality of what you have provided for each of us in your great blessing. We do ask that you will continue to impress upon our hearts the truth of these things, that we may grow even more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Reverend. All right, we'll then take our offering at this time. Thank you, Grant. As I've told you many times, I don't really look at the deposits. They all go to Miss Debbie Ginther, almost called you Bates. Miss Debbie Ginther, and I don't look at them. So Roger and I were talking the other day, and I said, Roger, you know, do you think the offerings have gone down a little? And he's like, I don't know. And I'm like, I think they have. Well, I'm not getting as many letters in the mail as I normally do, which upsets me. So you people, I mean, I love going to the mailbox, but, you know, that's because there's letters in there. So you people out there on the internet, just send me like a postcard or something. It's really nice. You don't have to put money in it. So anyway, this morning, Roger and I got together and we said, all right, let's look at the deposits, and they're magnificent. Thank you. I just want to say thank you for all of you who support this ministry, for those of you online who support this ministry. We're being supported very, very well. And by that, I mean, I'm super happy, and we will prosper and prosper and prosper for years and years to come. So just wanted to say thanks. So let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've provided for each of us to contribute to the growth of others through the communication of your word. We do ask that the funds be used for that solely. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Can I have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner, and we need a Savior for eternal life, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is God and has become a man who remains without sin, and has become the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. He hung at Calvary as a propitiation for your sins. So if you have never believed in Him, in this moment, if you recognize that you need a Savior, you can say in your own heart, speaking inaudibly, just in thought, speak to God that you are willing to believe in Christ as your personal Savior. Father, thank you once again for a wonderful gathering of your children and for giving us the ability to share in your word. We do ask that you bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen.